In the last chapter, we saw Paul begin the ascription of appreciation in which he gave thanks for the Thessalonians. And here in this chapter, he continues that section of his letter. Paul is not finished giving thanks for them, since we see in chapter 2, verse 13, that he's going to add to his gratefulness to God, and he continues his appreciation for them through the end of chapter 3. There, he will conclude his thanksgiving to God and finally share his initial prayer for the Thessalonian believers. As we begin looking at chapter 2, however, we see that Paul will elaborate on a theme that he first introduced in chapter 1, verse 5, when he had said, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Here, Paul will spend more time defending his ministry against the false accusations that were being made by his opponents in Thessalonica. As one commentator has said, he's not providing this defense for the church, but is answering apparent charges and rumors that are being lodged against him. At no time, however, do the believers appear to believe the lies. Paul simply wants to remind them of the truth, lest they become confused. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Well, just as he did in chapter 1, verse 5, here Paul again will call on the Thessalonians themselves as character witnesses in his defense. He used the same word as he did before when he said, "You yourselves know," which is the word oida, and it means to know something by observation. He again addressed them as brethren, which expresses the close family connection that they now have in Christ. The word coming in this verse is the same Greek word, eisodos, that had been translated reception in chapter 1, verse 9. It means the act of entering or beginning some activity. As we have already seen, the way they had entered into their ministry at Thessalonica was public knowledge, and it had become widely known across the entire region. The Thessalonian believers had ample opportunity to see the missionary team in action, and they themselves experienced the results so that they could attest to the effectiveness of that ministry, which had changed so many of their lives. When Paul said that their ministry in Thessalonica was not in vain, he used the Greek word kenos, which literally means empty or fruitless or without effect. The accusation that their ministry had been empty or fruitless was clearly a false charge. On the contrary, their ministry in Thessalonica had been full, fruitful, and successful in every possible way. This proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Paul and his companions were not deceivers or charlatans who were seeking prestige or selfish gain. In this first verse of chapter 2, Paul clearly denied one of the accusations. His ministry had not been fruitless. In chapter 2, verse 2, he continues by saying, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Verse 2 begins with a strong contrast, because Paul will now describe one of the positive proofs for the sincerity of his ministry. He briefly recalled the facts about his coming to the Thessalonians after leaving Philippi, and the Thessalonians themselves had probably seen the fresh wounds on the backs of Paul and Silas when they arrived in Thessalonica a few days after receiving their beating in Philippi. In order to be perfectly clear, Paul added that they were mistreated, which is a very vivid term that pictures the insults and abuse, the shameful treatment, and the personal indignity that they had endured at Philippi. Again, Paul called on the Thessalonians themselves, as you know, as witnesses to these things. It might not be immediately evident why Paul then adds, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you." But one scholar explained it this way. It was unlawful to strip, beat, and imprison Roman citizens without a hearing. But in spite of the fact that this happened to Paul at Philippi, and in spite of the fact that it might have happened again at Thessalonica, that did not deter him from preaching the gospel boldly in that city. So Paul had experienced this kind of treatment on his first missionary journey too, and he was well aware that preaching the gospel always carried the possibility of dangerous and maybe even life-threatening consequences. A man with deceitful, self-seeking motives would never deliberately put himself in a place where there was a possibility of that kind of treatment. But Paul's unselfish motives led him to speak out again, even though it could result in another beating or even stoning. Their boldness was given to them in our God, so God empowered them to continue the ministry to which he'd called them. As the Thessalonians themselves knew, Paul shared the gospel amid much opposition. And the word for opposition is agon, which sounds very much like our English word agony. That word was used for the Greek national games, and the term came to refer to any contest, struggle, or battle. The Apostle Paul was actively engaged in a battle for the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now, in this verse, Paul will begin to explain his inner motives. And that was something that the Thessalonians could not be called upon to witness. For the next few verses, Paul is going to call upon God himself to be the witness of the purity of his motives. As he did in the previous verses, Paul will first deny the charges being made against him before he gives the positive aspects of his ministry. He used the words "our exhortation," paraklesis, which literally means calling upon or calling near, for the purpose of comfort, consolation, and support. Now, this is not the approach of a deceiver or a scammer who preys on people's fear, uncertainty, and doubt in order to get what he wants before quickly moving on to find new victims. Paul's approach was quite the opposite. He came alongside the Thessalonians to patiently explain the gospel and to ensure that the believers were well grounded in the truths of the faith. There are three accusations that Paul will deny in this verse. First, error literally means wandering or being led astray, and it can include the idea that Paul himself might have been deceived about the truth. But here, Paul denied the charge that what he was teaching was simply wrong or untrue. In the next verse, Paul will clearly identify the source and the truthfulness of his message, but here he is denying that it's simply wrong. The second accusation that Paul is denying is impurity, which comes from a word that means polluted by filth. It was used for both moral and physical impurity. In Paul's time, there were many traveling philosophers and charlatans who would gain people's confidence, taking what they could from them before moving on to repeat the process. In this verse, Paul flatly denied that he was simply one of those impure hucksters. Third, Paul denied deceit, which pictures someone baiting a trap in order to catch others through trickery. And Paul is refuting the charge that he manipulated people to attract followers for his own glory. By denying deceit, he affirmed his integrity and his honorable motives for sharing the word of the Lord with the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 4, we see, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." Well, after denying those three wrong motives, Paul begins with a strong contrast, and he will affirm that his motives and his methods have been approved by God. The word approved is the Greek term dokimazo, which means to be examined and confirmed by testing. It has the picture of the process of an assayer who crushes and melts and tests mineral ore to verify the quality of the metal. In this case, God is the one who constantly tests and evaluates, using the Greek present tense to express continuous action. God had entrusted them with the gospel, and that term is related to the word faith. God was the witness who validated or attested to the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of Paul and his companions for their task of proclaiming the gospel. Again, Paul used the familiar "not this, but that" formula to first deny and then confirm his method for presenting his message. He claimed to speak not as pleasing men, and the Greek word aresko means to seek the favor of others or to accommodate to their preferences and desires. People-pleasing can cause someone to twist or bend the truth, and this was something that Paul and his companions were quick to avoid. In direct contrast, Paul spoke only to please God who examines our hearts, and the word examines is the same term, dokimazo, that was translated approved earlier in this verse. As we think about how this verse relates to the previous one, one commentator has said, "Paul's preaching could not have proceeded from error, for he was entrusted by God with the message. He was not impure, for he had been approved by God. He was not a trickster, for he aimed at pleasing God, not people." That's a great way to summarize this verse. It helps in understanding this section of Paul's letter if we remember that he's defending himself against some of the accusations made against him by his opponents in Thessalonica. Paul will continue to do this in the verses that follow, but he will now call both God and the Thessalonians as witnesses to what they had seen and heard when he was with them. In chapter 2, verse 5, we see, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness." In this verse and the one that follows, Paul again denied the charges against him. He began by saying, literally, "Neither once in words of flattery did we come." Flattering is the Greek word kolax, which is a word that means someone who curries favor by expressing false humility or deference in a subservient manner. This is the kind of behavior that was a common characteristic of the traveling charlatans who would defraud people for their own personal gain. Again, Paul said, "as you know," which indicates that the Thessalonians themselves were eyewitnesses who could testify that Paul did not behave this way. He continued by denying another accusation, "nor with a pretext for greed." The word pretext carries the idea of something that is put on as a false front to cover up the true state of things behind it. Greed is a term that simply means the desire for more, and it's often used in the context of desiring money. It's almost laughable that someone would accuse Paul of preaching merely for monetary gain. Genuine Christian ministries can barely eke out a day-to-day living, so they certainly are not using their ministry as an opportunity to build their financial net worth. At the end of this verse, Paul declared, "God is witness." Paul felt so strongly about his innocence of this charge that he called God as his witness. In chapter 2, verse 6, he goes on to say, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." Paul continues here to refute the next accusation by saying that he never sought glory from men, using a word that can mean approval, honor, praise, prestige, or status. The lure of position and prestige are very powerful motives. But here, Paul denied the accusation that he ever sought that kind of glory. And he said, "either from you or from others." He expanded his denial beyond the city of Thessalonica to include any of the other people to whom he had ministered. Paul never sought this kind of glory from men, and he did not need to, because he had been commissioned for his ministry by God himself. At the end of this verse, Paul mentions something that he had not felt the need to raise earlier with the Thessalonians. Literally, he wrote, "We were able to be weighty as apostles of Christ." So Paul is declaring that God had given him apostolic authority. He used the Greek verb dunamai, which means that he had the power or the capability for asserting that authority. The word translated authority is the Greek word baros, which literally means weight, and it speaks of Paul's rights as a designated representative of Christ. If anyone had the right to seek glory from men, it was the Apostle Paul. But he never asserted that right in order to gain a position of power for himself. In chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." The previous verses described what Paul did not do, but this verse begins with a strong contrast by which Paul will describe the positive ways that he did behave while he was with the Thessalonians. Literally, he said, "We became gentle in your midst." And the Greek word epias means tender, soft, or warm-hearted in temperament. Paul immediately illustrated this by using the picture of a nursing mother who tenderly cares for her own children. This is a perfect analogy because Paul, Silas, and Timothy were like spiritual parents to the new babes in Christ. So they nurtured and cared for them as they would their own physical children. As one commentator wrote, "He could not have made this claim if the Thessalonians were unable to confirm it with their own experience. He is thus only reminding them of facts that they already know." In verse 8, he went on to say, "Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Continuing his thought from the last verse, Paul declared their fond affection for their children in Christ at Thessalonica. Paul went on here to say that it gave him a great sense of pleasure and satisfaction not only to bring them the gospel of God, but also to share their own lives with the believers in Thessalonica. They imparted or shared their lives in many ways that were never recorded in the New Testament. But at the end of this verse, Paul gave the reason for this aspect of their behavior toward them. It was because they had become very dear. This is the Greek word agapetos, from the word agape, which captures the highest form of unselfish and self-sacrificing love for someone else. This is a very attractive quality, and I can imagine that some of the Thessalonian believers had never felt that kind of love in their entire lives. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." Paul now wanted his Thessalonian brethren to recall another aspect of his behavior while he was with them. It was Paul's habit or practice to support himself and his companions by working at his trade. There are several examples of this recorded for us in the New Testament. Paul would later write to the Corinthians, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18. This was the way Paul deliberately chose to operate his ministry. He stated his primary reason in this verse when he told the Thessalonians, "so as not to be a burden to any of you." But beyond that, Paul conducted himself this way in order to avoid any possible accusation that he was presenting the gospel for financial gain. Now, this made Paul's ministry much more difficult than it might otherwise have been. He described his efforts as involving labor and hardship. Now, the word labor, kapos, is the same word that he had used in chapter 1, verse 3, where he had praised the Thessalonians' labor of love. That type of labor involved fatigue and struggle and weariness. Paul qualified it by saying hardship, which expresses the physical toll it took on Paul and his companions to work to the point of exhaustion as they toiled to earn a living while at the same time ministering full-time to the new believers. Evidently, his accusers were not aware that this was Paul's typical practice, because the Thessalonians could clearly attest to the fact that Paul ministered to them without ever asking for anything. His careful financial practices completely nullified this particular accusation. In chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers." Here again, Paul claimed that both the Thessalonians and God himself were witnesses of his behavior. He behaved devoutly, which comes from the Greek word that means undefiled, pure, holy, or pious. He also behaved uprightly, which is the word that actually means righteously or justly and equitably. And finally, he behaved blamelessly, which means that others could not point to any offensiveness in his behavior. In verse 11, he went on to say, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul had illustrated his behavior using the relationship of a nursing mother to her children. And so here in this verse, he completes the picture by adding the spiritual father as well. He listed three things that a father would do for his children. First, exhorting. And that's a form of the same Greek word that he used in verse 3, which means to call near for the purpose of exhortation and support. Second, the father would encourage. And this word means speaking in a way that exerts a gentle influence in order to soothe or console. And finally, the word imploring means solemnly declaring the truth. In the ancient world, the father was the one responsible for the education of children, so he would use every method available to help his children to grow strong in character. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul ends this thought by saying, "so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now here Paul finished the sentence that he started in verse 10, and he shared the end result of a father's involvement in the lives of his children. The goal was that they would walk in a worthy manner. And the word walk is used figuratively for a person's entire lifestyle. In this verse, Paul declared his desire that his spiritual children would live in a way that honors God. At the end of this verse, Paul went from talking about what believers do to honor God to what God is doing and will do for them. First, he said that God calls, and Paul used the present tense to indicate something that God continually does as he works in the life of a believer through the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. One commentator explained it this way. The Thessalonians had, of course, heard and accepted God's initial call, which first came to them through the preaching of the gospel. But God is ever calling believers to increased efforts and higher goals. The Christian life is a matter of advancement and growth. That's a great way of saying it. This constant work of God in the life of believers is what empowers them to walk in a manner worthy of God. The Holy Spirit's ministry of calling has both a present dimension and a future goal, which will be accomplished when Christ returns for his saints. At the end of this verse, Paul said, "into his own kingdom and glory." And he used the Greek preposition eis, which means to, toward, or with a view toward. God's working and the believer's walking are given a future direction and goal, which is the kingdom and glory of the Messiah. Passages throughout the Bible describe Christ's return in judgment and power and glory to establish his messianic kingdom on earth. This future outlook is made clear by the original sentence structure in this verse. As one commentator said, "It is the kingdom and glory which will be manifested in all their fullness when Christ comes again." God's calling to believers looks forward to their intimate participation in the eschatological kingdom awaiting Christ's return. Now, several times in this letter, Paul will mention that the hope of church-age believers is connected to the Lord's coming for his saints. But after their glorification, Christ will return with his saints to inaugurate his earthly kingdom in glory. That is the kingdom which will be characterized by the radiance of God's presence. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So far in this chapter, Paul had spent quite a bit of time defending his ministry from the false accusations that were brought by his opponents. Well, he will now continue his appreciation and thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers. He says, "for this reason," and that connects his gratitude in this verse to all of the circumstances that he had just discussed. Here, Paul reassured the believers that he constantly gave thanks to God for them, using the same word that he did in chapter 1, verse 3. Specifically, Paul was thankful that when the Thessalonians heard the word of God, they accepted it as God's own message to them. The word received, paralambano, literally means to take to one side, to bring close, or to associate oneself with something. The Thessalonians had heard the words from Paul and his companions, but they accepted them as being from God rather than merely words conceived in the minds of men. Apparently, another of the charges against Paul was that he preached a man-made message, which was completely an error. But that is not how the Thessalonians viewed it. Paul said that not only had they received God's word, but that they accepted it. Accepted is the Greek word dekomai, and it carries the idea of welcoming something favorably, of embracing something, or making something one's own. Paul wrote, "as it really is," using the Greek word alethos, which means true, or real, or certain. not only is the Word of God real and true, but it is also active. He said at the end of this verse that it performs its work. There he used the Greek word energeo, from which we get our English word energy. God's Word has an active power that effectively works to change the life of anyone who believes it. One scholar has said, "In saying that this Word works in you, Paul is reminding his readers that they personally knew the operative power of it. The effect that it had wrought in their lives was widely known. It committed them to the service of the living God and gave them the hope of the return of the risen Christ as their Savior from the coming wrath. Such a transforming experience convinces every believer that what he has accepted is truly the Word of God. No humanly contrived message can produce such results." What a wonderful way of expressing it. Now in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul will say, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Now in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul had said that the Thessalonians became imitators of his character and lifestyle. But here in this verse, he says that they also became imitators, the same word, mimetes, of the persecuted believers in the churches that are in Judea. From the very beginning, those earliest believers had experienced opposition. This affliction continued as the gospel began to spread. The similarity between the Thessalonians and the early Christians in Judea was that both groups endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen. The Thessalonians were not deliberately trying to imitate the example of the early church in that way, but they became unwilling imitators because of the strong opposition to their faith in Christ. Now, as soon as Paul mentioned this persecution instigated by the unbelieving Jews, it prompted him to take a short detour in the following two verses to describe the Jewish opposition and the eventual judgment that will come upon them from God. In verse 15, he says, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." As Paul began this verse, it's almost as if he is repeating the exact words that he heard Stephen the martyr say. Stephen had said, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Where did Paul hear those words? Well, it was when he was standing among the members of the Jewish council, and a moment later they were going to give him their robes so that they could pick up stones in order to murder Stephen. As we reviewed the history of Paul's Thessalonian mission from the book of Acts, we saw that almost everywhere Paul went, the unbelieving Jews aggressively opposed his ministry and drove out Paul and his ministry partners. At the end of this verse, Paul said, "They are not pleasing to God." The unbelieving Jews were no longer following after their God, and therefore they would not find any favor with him. As one scholar has said, "The rabbis and Jews thought that they were pleasing God by doing as Paul did when he ravaged the young church in Jerusalem, but Paul knows better now." In verse 16, Paul completed this sentence by saying, "hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved," with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Here, Paul predicted the ultimate consequences of their bitter hostility. Hindering carries the idea of forbidding or preventing or refusing to allow something. In this case, Paul's Jewish opponents were hindering the salvation of the Gentiles. One commentator wrote, "By their persistent opposition, the Jews deliberately sought to rob Gentiles of the salvation in Christ that they resolutely rejected for themselves." Wow, when you express it that way, their crime seems even more disgraceful. The final result is that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Every time the unbelieving Jews opposed the gospel of Christ, they were adding to the full measure of their sins against God and others. In the final analysis, Paul declared that wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The term wrath is the same word that Paul had used in chapter 1, verse 10, where he referred to the future judgment of God which would be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Paul said that the accumulating measure of their sins has condemned them to the utmost, and that carries the idea of something reaching its final goal or climax. God's wrath will have reached its extreme limit, and his judgment is inevitable. One scholar wrote, "Paul is saying that God allows his people to be persecuted sometimes in order to prove the evil nature of man and show the righteous character of his judgment when it comes. God allows the wicked to fill to the brim in order to demonstrate to all that his sure judgment is a righteous one." Now, everything that Paul said here was true. But we should also remember that this particular passage of Scripture doesn't contain all of Paul's teaching concerning the future of the Jews. As we've seen before, Paul gave preference to his own people throughout his ministry. It was his normal practice to go to the Jews first, and only afterward to the Gentiles. The Israelites had every advantage when it came to receiving their Savior, and Paul said that he would willingly trade places with them and be accursed if his own people would accept their Messiah. It was his heart's desire and prayer that they be saved. He knew that God has not rejected his people, but that a partial hardening had happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the fact is that Paul was always successful at winning many of the Jews to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul wrote, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." So in this verse, Paul returned to his previous train of thought from verse 14. Here he would now share some of his thoughts in the aftermath of his departure from the Thessalonians. He again addressed them as brethren, which conveys the close family connection that they have. Paul's feelings are clearly shown in his choice of words. The phrase, "having been taken away," is from the single Greek word, aporphanizo, which literally means orphaned away from. Paul had already used the illustrations of a nursing mother and a patient father, but here he pictures the parents being ripped away from their children. By the time he was writing this letter, Paul had been separated from them for many weeks, which Paul calls a short while, literally a season of time. But he immediately clarified that their physical separation in no way meant that their spirit, literally their heart, was separated from their beloved spiritual children in Thessalonica. This separation caused him to be even more eager to see them, and he used several very strong words to express the depths of his desire. These could be translated as superabundant striving with a multitude of earnest longings. In verse 18, he said, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." The word "for" here usually is translated "because" or "therefore." It was because of Paul's longing to see their faces that he wanted to return to them. Paul specifically emphasized his own personal desire to see them, which may have been his way of refuting an accusation that he himself did not want to return and that he no longer cared about the Thessalonians. But Paul made it abundantly clear that he fervently desired to return again. At the end of this verse, Paul attributed his inability to return to the opposition of Satan. He doesn't explain how he discerned that these obstacles were the work of the enemy, but he was clearly able to distinguish between God's will versus Satan's hindrances. His discernment may have come to him by way of direct revelation from God, but we know that the indwelling Holy Spirit enabled Paul to recognize the difference between the two. Even though this type of spiritual opposition is real, we need to remember that God's will and his plan can never be hindered. Everything will happen exactly as he intended. Now, in the last two verses of this chapter, Paul says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul affirmed his love and concern for the Thessalonians. In these verses, he will ask two questions and then clearly answer them in his final statement. In the form of a question, Paul shared three things that these believers represent to him. They are his hope, his joy, and his crowning achievement. This is very similar to how Paul would later address the Philippian believers when he wrote to them, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." Philippians 4, verse 1. The very existence of these Thessalonian believers had eternal significance for Paul and his missionary team. Now, hope always looks toward the future. So here, Paul will say that he eagerly hopes and joyfully anticipates approval and commendation in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. This clearly pictures the time when he will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's beloved brethren in Macedonia represent the positive accomplishment and the result of his efforts to live in faithfulness to his calling from God. These believers were extremely important to the Apostle Paul. In this chapter, Paul effectively defended his ministry against accusations that were being made by his opponents. Several times he called the Thessalonians themselves as character witnesses who could vouch for the quality of his life and ministry. In the next chapter, Paul will complete his defense of his ministry, and he will also give us a glimpse into his emotional struggle and the joy that he felt upon hearing Timothy's good report about the Thessalonians.